General Omar Bradley, American general, said that in warfare, there is no prize for the runner-up, only the winner. The loser doesn't get a silver medal or something. When it comes to our warfare with the devil, and could you adjust this a little bit, please? It's over feeding back. Thank you. When it comes to our warfare with the enemy, I'm going to read some several scriptures to you tonight in beginning. Satan has the power to tempt God's people. It says in 1 Chronicles 21 that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. We find in the scripture that Satan has the power to afflict. Job chapter 2 tells us that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He has the power to oppose God's people, Zechariah chapter 3. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to oppose him. Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan can deceive. 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan can disguise himself. Same book, chapter 11. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is the believer's power over the enemy. It tells us in James chapter 4, submit to God, resist the devil, or stand immovable against the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5 says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We can overcome the devil. 1 John chapter 2, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Listen to Revelation 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them, that is you, before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Now, it's pretty obvious that when it comes to the Christian walk, it's not a bed of roses, that it is a conflict. There is a great unseen world, which Donald Barnhouse called the invisible war, that you and I battle with. And that's why we started here again at Ephesians chapter 6. Because it says in verse 12 that this battle is not with humans. It is not against ourselves. There's something deeper. And so it says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Last week, we spoke about our battle with the flesh and with the world, and that's where we begin. There was a story that always has humored me since I heard it. It was a story of a mental institution that had sort of a unique way of finding out if the people who were inside were ready to leave. They'd put them in a room, turn on the tap water, turn on the faucet, and bring them in one at a time. They'd give them a mop to mop the water up. Now, if the character inside the room had enough sense to turn off the tap before he mopped, he was ready to face the real world. If he just took the mop and started mopping and mopping and mopping and didn't get anywhere, they thought, the guy has to stay in a little longer. Now, we chuckle at that, but that just described ourselves. We have the mop of truth that God has given us through the gospel. And yet there's this flow from our heart oftentimes of sin that we don't turn off with our flesh. And so we're out there with our sword, touche, Satan is my enemy, the devil, the world. when our own flesh is eating at us from the inside. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy. And so we begin the battle by discussing the flesh and how Satan capitalizes by using the world to get at our flesh and tempt us. We discovered that last week. It says in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." And we'll talk about those pieces of armor in just a minute. If we are to look around at our world and notice the garbage that's going on in it, the pornography, as Jim discussed, the abortion rate, the wars that are going on in the Middle East, the nuclear arms buildup, if we just look at that, we are looking simply at the surface. And Paul is saying here in verse 12 that looking at life that way, on that level, is not sufficient. That there is a battle in the unseen, invisible realm against us, and everyone on earth is affected by it. I found it interesting that Carl Jung, the messed up Swiss psychiatrist years ago, had an interesting piece of insight. He said, "We stand perplexed and stupefied before the phenomena of Marxism and Bolshevism because we know nothing about man, or at any rate have only a lopsided and distorted picture of him. If we had self-knowledge, that would not be the case. We stand face to face with the terrible question of evil and do not even know what is before us, let alone know how to pit against it. And even if we did know, we still could not understand how it could happen here." He was totally perplexed as he looked at the world to give an answer for evil and how to stop it. A few years ago, there was a Secretary General to the UN who took about 60 or 70 brilliant men on stage with him and faced an audience of 2,500 people. And in speaking to the people of the United States, this UN representative posed this question: "What element is lacking so that with all of our skill and all of our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that, for all our professed ideals and hopes and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties?" When you turn on Peter Jennings and Ted Koppel for Nightline, if you stay up that night that late, and they discuss the perplexities of the world, and those shows hardly ever end with anything good or any note of hope, because in trying to figure out the world on the surface, it is not adequate enough. Only the Christian has deeper insight to know that we're not just dealing with unsolvable problems in the world and in the newspapers and on television. That there is a spiritual battle. Satan and his wicked host vying for the souls of men. Now, Christians understand that, and we're going to see why that comes into play and is very important as we go on. I want you to keep your thumb there because we're going to turn back to that. But look over at 1 Peter for just a moment. He shares some insights with us that I think is important as we begin. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober." That is, be alert. Be on the lookout. And then it says, be vigilant. "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Look at verse 9. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Peter challenges the Christians by saying, you're in a battle, don't fall asleep in the foxhole. Don't bury your head in the Christian sand. Don't get so preoccupied with yourselves that you forget that you have an adversary who wants to have you for breakfast, lunch, and din-din. Be on the alert. Watch out for it. So he says on one hand, don't fall asleep. Be on the alert. And on the other hand, he says, don't chicken out. Don't run from him. When it comes to temptations and the situations of temptations, we saw last week that we should flee temptation. But when it comes to standing up to the devil, we should not run. We should stand immovable. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, the power that Satan has in his bite, so to speak, was removed. And so that a person calling upon the name of the Lord by faith would be saved from that moment on through all eternity. Now, Satan is a roaring lion. I don't know if you've ever been around a roaring lion. They scare you to death. Satan is like a roaring lion. Now, he has a big roar, but his teeth have been removed. His bite is gone. Now, he'll gum you, but he can't destroy you. Don't run. Don't chicken out. Listen to the Amplified Bible of 1 Peter 5. Be well balanced, temperate, sober-minded. Be vigilant, cautious at all times, for that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a lion roaring in fierce hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. Withstand him, verse 9. Be firm in faith against his onset. Rooted, established, strong, immovable, determined, knowing that the same identical sufferings are appointed to your brotherhood, the whole body of Christians, throughout the world. Now, don't wimp out and run from him. This is what I mean. A lot of us, when we are being attacked through a period of time by the enemy, our reaction is, oh no, the devil's attacking me. And we start losing it. We start getting involved in our emotions, and through fear, we start canceling out our faith in the Lord. I want to share with you, as we turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, that our feelings and our emotions are probably the most vulnerable part of our makeup. Please understand that. Emotions and feelings are very, very vulnerable. Now, you and I have been raised to sort of follow our feelings, which is very unfortunate. It comes natural to us. We have been told, and it's very unfortunate, just listen to your heart. Hogwash. The heart is deceitful. Above all else, who can know it? It's desperately wicked. When we fall prey to our emotions, we become a Christian yo-yo. Because our emotions go woo, woo, woo. And if we're holding on to them and living by them, we become just like them. Ever been around a young Christian who starts doubting his walk with the Lord? Or starts doubting the presence of God? It's very common among young Christians to live totally by feelings. Please pray for me. I don't think God's with me anymore. Well, why? I don't know. I just feel dry. So does that mean God's not with you anymore because you feel dry? Well, I don't know, but I don't feel his presence. I don't feel close to the Lord. I don't feel as if he's listening to my prayers. Well, listen to this. End of Matthew. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that's the truth. And so your emotions aren't telling you the truth. And so you need to start listening to what is true and not so much to how you feel. Emotions are very, very vulnerable, especially in this area of fear. Feeling like because of the attacks of Satan, we're starting to lose control and perhaps we're going to fall. And that fear, you know, starts spiraling us downward. And pretty soon that fear leads to despair, hopelessness, perhaps even hatred. And it's a constant churning because we are living totally in our vulnerable emotions and our feelings rather than the truth. And we want to talk a little bit about that tonight. I've had you turn to Ephesians. Back again, and we'll look at this list of armor. We need to know our weaponry as believers. Now, the first week, we talked about knowing the enemy. Last week, knowing the battlefield. This week, knowing the weapons that we have. You might want to notice that as we go through this list, that all of these weapons are meant to be worn on the front of the person. There is not one piece of weaponry for the back. Because in this battle, soldiers, you don't run or you're dead meat. You stand up. The key to victory is not running away, but standing. Every piece of equipment here has to do with facing the enemy, not retreating. Look at verse 10. Start there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, or the strategies is the best translation, of the devil. The best rendition of verse 11, by the way, would be hide within your armor. Or be so totally enveloped within your armor that you are surrounded completely. Hide in it. Don't just stick it on and keep it on for a few minutes. Hide within it. Then verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, there's a word there that we normally wouldn't pick up on, but it shows how serious Paul was about this battle. The word wrestle comes right out of the Olympics, which is very significant because we're watching them now on television from Seoul. But in Paul's day, the Olympics were a little more brutal than they are today. Let me describe it. A wrestling match was a one-on-one wrestling match in which the loser was pinned to the ground by the winner, and then somebody would come over, a referee, and gouge out the eyeballs of the loser, the guy who lost the wrestling match. That was an Olympic game. So if you lost the wrestling match, you were forever blind. That's the seriousness of the battle that Paul is painting. No wonder in Corinthians, Paul says, everyone who runs in a race, all run, but only one gets the prize. Run, therefore, to win the race. I hate to admit it, but I see very little of that in the Christian church today. Running to win. Running to get the prize. And Paul makes it very clear. He says, now, these Olympic athletes, they work hard. They're very temperate. They're very disciplined. They really work at it. And all they get is this little laurel wreath crown that fades away after a few days, maybe a little bit of applause. But you're doing it for an everlasting crown and reward. So run that you might win. And so do battle that you won't lose so that you could win. So we wrestle. This hand-to-hand kind of Olympic combat. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, let's not battle one another. You're not my enemy. Other churches are not our enemies. The devil is our enemy. Let's fight where it belongs. Against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, as we go through this list, let me just divide it up for you so you can figure out the order. The list divides in two. The first three weapons are something that you as a Christian already have, and it's completed. Notice the verb tenses. Take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's already done. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay, now that ends the first three. Notice the rest. It's something that you do now. You presently take something on every time you're under attack. It says, verse 16, above all, taking, or on top of that, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When a Roman soldier would go into the battle, he would always wear certain articles on the battlefield, whether there was an active battle or not. If they set up camp, he would have his shoes on. He would have this piece of clothing around his waist that's described first of all. And he would have a breastplate that covered his chest and his thorax and part of his abdomen. Standard equipment. He didn't have his helmet on. He didn't have a sword in his hand. Didn't have a shield up. Until there was an active battle. He had these things on all the time. It was part of the pre-preparation for the battle. When the fighting came, He put his helmet on, took up his sword, took up his shield, and went for it. And so let's discuss it that way. First of all, the tunic of truth, we'll call it. Verse 14, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The Roman officers would wear, it sounds kind of silly, but they would wear sort of like dresses, skirts, that came down almost to their knees, and they were tied together with a little, what they called a girdle. It was a belt. And sort of like the Scottish men wear the kilts, one of those kind of things. Over that was a tunic that went from their shoulders all the way down back to their knees. Now, those things were just free-flowing garments until the time for a battle. When it came to fight, they would take these garments that sort of get in the way, and they would tuck them into their belt or into the girdle so that their legs would be free to move. They would be unrestricted and unhindered. Now, this was the first article of clothing. Whether you're in the army or not, you have to have something on your body or you'd be naked. And so you'd have, first of all, your little loincloth, and you'd have this tunic, and you'd put the tunic up when you're ready for battle. First article of clothing. Talks about the belt or the tunic of truth, this girdle of truth. Gird your waist with truth. This is what I think Paul means. I think that these first articles are describing the inner person and the struggle that we have and some foundational truth and beliefs that we need before we ever enter into active battle. It's something that's past tense. When you came to Jesus Christ, I'll describe it to you. If you have been saved, the time you came to Jesus, day or night, you had an incredible sense that you had come to the truth, that you had been set free. It was like the dawn, or it was like light that just burst through the darkness. All of a sudden, things made sense to you. Before, they were a little bit gloomy, but now it's like, oh, I know this is right. That sense of God coming in and cleansing you. I'll never forget witnessing to a girl in Huntington Beach on the pier. Went out one night. She was a very questioning kind of a person. She had all these questions, and after about an hour, she said, I can't accept Jesus. I've got all these questions. And so we tried to go through them, and we answered them. She goes, well, I've got so many more questions. She started crying a little bit. I knew God was touching her heart. I said, listen, you know that everything that I've shared with you so far is the truth. Is that accurate? She said, yes, I believe it is the truth. And also, you know that you should do it. You should give your life over to Jesus. Is that correct? Yes, that's right. I know that I should. But I have these questions. I said, okay, wait, back up. Why don't you act upon what you know rather than on what you don't know? Fair enough? She goes, what do you mean? I said, tell you what. I'd like you to bow your head and pray with me right now and repent of your sins and give your life over to Jesus tonight right here on this pier in front of everybody. And get the needs of your soul taken care of. You can call me tomorrow and a few of us will come over and we'll spend all day hashing through every single question. Fair enough? She goes, yeah. She prayed. And afterwards, she lifted up her head that was just full of tears. And she turned to me and she said, I don't think I'm going to need to call you tomorrow. Somehow I feel like all of those questions are answered, or they will be answered. She had an assurance that the truth had set her free. Let's apply it. You as a Christian face discouragement and confusion. And at certain times you even wonder, well, what's the truth? I don't know what the truth is anyway. I'm so confused. I'm so messed up. I don't know what to do. And your emotions start telling you certain things and you become fearful and you don't know which end is up. At that time, folks, you need to remind yourself as a basic part of your gear what happened to you when you came to Jesus Christ and what the truth did the day or the night you accepted the Lord. Think about it. Oh, I remember when I accepted Jesus and how cleansed I felt and how assured I felt. And how rich it was, and how I knew that I was saved. Now I feel so confused, I feel so alone, I feel so vulnerable. Question. When you accepted Jesus 2 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago, the truth that you experienced that was true then, is it still true now? Of course it is. I like the story of the old man who was a Christian, and he went to his friend who was a music teacher. And a music teacher always had a habit of saying, hey, what's the good news for today? Kind of mockingly. And so the old man went over to the music room, and he took up a tuning fork, which is tuned to A. What is it, A440? And he went, bong! He struck it, and it rung out, and he said, this is A. This was A 500 years ago, and in 10,000 years, it will still be A. Now, you can sing out of tune, and the piano can be tuned up or down, or the soprano can be a little flat or sharp, but, and he struck it again, bong, this will always be A. That's the good news. And what he was sharing with him, and he went on to explain, is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was the truth 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, the night you accepted the Lord, and it's true now if you're facing a confusing circumstance or an attack from the enemy. It's still the truth. Remind yourself of what is true and act upon what is true, not upon how you feel what is true. And so basic gear, be girded about with truth. Next one, it says, the breastplate of righteousness. What is the ground for your righteousness and my righteousness? Isn't it that you and I are very good people and we earned our way and we stood before God and we showed him all of our good works and we said, now, don't you think this is enough, God, to get us into heaven? Isn't that how you got saved? Of course not. You have no merit at all. You have no righteousness at all that will merit you heaven. You stand completely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so you put on this breastplate, this that protects the heart, the emotions, the feelings. You put on this breastplate that protects your chest, your thorax, and your abdomen. The breastplate of righteousness. I have met many Christians who, from time to time, lack assurance that they're saved. And it's the same old thing again. Man, I know I accepted Jesus Christ. I know I gave my heart to him. I've been following him, but I feel not saved. I feel as if I'm far from the Lord. And I pray, I read my Bible, I'm trying to do everything I can, but it's dry. And I feel guilty. And I feel unworthy. Do you ever feel unworthy? Guess what? You are. And you feel like a failure. Guess what? You are. And so you feel because you are a failure, and you feel because of what you're experiencing that God has completely rejected you. Guess what? Wrong. He hasn't. He hasn't rejected you because what was true in your righteousness when you accepted Jesus is true now. Hasn't changed. It's still A ringing out. Turn back to chapter 2 of the same book, Ephesians chapter 2. This is elementary, but let's go over it again. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ by grace, unmerited, undeserved merit and favor. You have been saved and raised up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is, it's going to take God all of eternity to show you how much he loves you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. How many Christians I know who are attacked by guilt as Satan whispers in their ear, and they go out to do battle. And so they say, okay, I'm going to show up Saturday with Jim, and I'm going to pass out this literature, and I'm going to really stand up for this issue and for the kingdom of God. And you show up Saturday morning, and Satan goes, what are you doing here? You have no right. You're not strong. I know what your thoughts have been this last week. Don't try to be Mr. Righteous or Miss Righteous. You shouldn't be here. Go home. Watch a soap opera. And you start thinking, he's right. I'll never forget the prayer that I prayed the night I accepted Jesus, the afternoon. I was up in the San Jose area in California. I went into a room, I locked the door, and that's right after Billy Graham was on television. And I walked in my room, and I thought of all that he said. And I thought, now let me get this right, God. I was just thinking out loud. Let me get this right. You ask me to give my life over to you. Okay. And you promise to give me your new life. That didn't make sense, God. You're getting a rotten deal. I don't have much to offer you. I have so much junk and so much crud in my life. I'm so unworthy. I'm so unrighteous. And you have so much to give, as I've heard and as I read. But hey, that's a deal I can't refuse. I'll never forget that prayer. So innocent. Now, if you stood after Jesus forgave you of all of your sins that day, that moment you accepted the Lord, what about now? Why is it that we're so willing to accept the righteousness of God at that point, but then later on, we let the enemy beat us down with guilt? And so we need to have our hearts protected with the breastplate of righteousness. This is elementary. This is fundamental. This is even before you get into the mainline battle. You need to have truth. You need to live not by emotions, not by feelings, but by truth. You need to protect your heart, your emotions, with the truth of the righteousness that's in Christ. Turn back with me. It's a fabulous scripture to the book of Romans chapter 8. Let's be reminded of this truth. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare up his own son, or spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, he is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Obvious answer is nothing. Now before you go into the battle, remember that. Next on the list is verse 15 of Ephesians 6. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we need the right shoes. I have gone into a shoe store lately and I am amazed at there's shoes for everything. Everything. There's shoes for aerobics. There's shoes for light aerobics. There's shoes for heavy aerobics. There's shoes for tennis. There's shoes for tennis when it rains on the court. There's basketball shoes. There's golf shoes. There's soft golf shoes and hard golf shoes. There's mountain climbing shoes. There's boots for people who work in factory. There's boots for people who climb mountains. There's boots for people who just want to wear boots. Tons of shoes. And you're always told you need the right shoe for the right activity, especially in athletics, right? Don't just go out and get a tennis shoe if you're going to do aerobics. Get this kind of shoe. It's the best. And that's probably true. Even more true when it comes to warfare. You need the right shoes. Can you imagine a soldier going out on the battlefield barefoot? Climbing rocks on hot roads? His feet would get torn up. You need the right shoes. And when you have the right shoes and the Roman soldiers wore these stout, stocky, hardy leather shoes, embedded pieces of metal were within them for gripping and for durability. When you have your shoes on, it means as a soldier, you are ready for anything. You're ready to march. You're ready to fight. You're ready for any kind of orders. You're ready to climb. You are ready for anything. And so it talks about being prepared, having shod your feet with the preparation, or as the NIV says, readiness of the gospel of peace. You have shoes on. You have a firm footing and you're ready for anything. Listen to how, again, the Amplified Bible puts this. And having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with firm-footed stability and the promptness and the readiness produced by the good news, the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. I believe that this verse refers to the good news that believers have peace with God. You have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, we have peace because we are justified by God. We have peace with God. When you have the shoes of peace on, that is, you're prepared, you've got your shoes on, the gospel that you carry tells you that you are at peace with God because you've accepted Jesus Christ, you're ready for anything. You can enter into a battle with total peace. You can enter into a battle with total confidence. I heard that in World War II, during a time when Britain was being bombed and just raining bombs upon England, there came a time when the British people were so hopeless and filled with despair. They wanted to quit. They didn't want to fight anymore. And it was said that just as the right time, Sir Winston Churchill would get over and do a radio announcement and encourage the troops. And they said just the voice of Winston Churchill ringing through the air on the radio was enough to give them morale. As you enter the battle, have the stuff that protects your emotions. Don't live by them. Get them protected. Know the truth that is in Christ that never changes. Know that you are righteous, not because of you, but because of Jesus. Face that as a fact. Don't go by how you feel. And you can enter into the battle because your feet have the shoes of readiness. You're ready for anything. Jesus has spoken peace to your heart. You have peace with God. You don't have to fret your position of standing before God. Okay, now comes the act of warfare. Verse 16. Above all, or literally, after all this, on top of all this, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. I found out that in the days of Roman warfare, that Paul is deriving his analogy from, there were two kinds of shields. One was a small round shield about 2.5 feet in diameter. It was used for close combat. There was another kind of shield, and that is the word that Paul uses. It was a shield that was 2.5 feet wide by 4.5 feet long. It had niches in the corners, on the tops and the bottoms, whereby your shield could be locked into the shield of the guy standing next to you. And it was said that when the Romans would march, they would link together their shields and form a wall, sometimes 1 mile or 2 miles long. And that wall would march. Not only that, but the fronts of the shield was covered with leather. And they would take the leather and soak it in water. Why? Because the arrows or the darts of the enemy at the end would have cloth soaked in pitch, and they would light them. And the reason that they would do that is that when you shot this arrow and it stopped, the pitch would splatter, carrying the burning flames with it. And if it hit a person, it would destroy that part of his flesh. But if you soaked the leather part of the shield from top to bottom in water, it would stop or put out, extinguish the arrows of the enemy. And so Paul says, take the shield of faith, that is trust, simple trust, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. When you approach the battle and Satan starts attacking, and you know it's a satanic attack, affirm your faith in the Lord. You might need to do it verbally. You can stand up there and you say, I know, I believe, by faith, that I'm going to make it through this battle. God has given me the equipment. I already know what is true. I'm not going to live just according to how I feel in this. And I know that I'm going to come out the other end. I know it's going to be okay because of the promises of God. I trust Him. It's like the little kid who was taking a train ride across the country and he was all alone. He was just a few years old and he was sitting in a seat all by himself, playing, drawing, coloring. And a big storm started developing outside, clouds, lightning, thunder, and people were kind of huddled close together on this cold train. And the lightning was striking close to the train, and finally a woman who was sitting next to the kid said, hey, aren't you scared? I mean, listen to the thunder outside and the lightning. The kid said, oh, nah, my dad is the conductor. He knew that his dad was controlling the train, and he had no qualms, no worries at all. He could trust. Didn't need anybody holding his hand at that point, although it's very important that these shields of faith were linked together. They just didn't say, okay, devil, let's go, you and me. And that's why, as we said last week, it takes accountability, folks. It takes accountability in areas of temptation where you know you're weak. And when you are fighting a battle, get a hold of somebody. and tell them, I am going through a time of attack. Notice that it says up here in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. There are periods of our Christian walk where evil is more pronounced, where the attack is deeper, more intense, more compounded, and you know it. There are certain days that are, it's like, if I tried to explain this day to anybody, they wouldn't believe it. And sometimes it's a day, sometimes it's months. Sometimes there's a season, as it says in Peter, of attack, and a season of trial, if need be. And yet we rejoice. And during those seasons, we need to link the shields of fellow Christians around us. And that's the importance of kinships, small home fellowships, or small other fellowships that we have around the church, or relationships with brothers and sisters. Link the shield. Don't go it alone. And you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. So you're in a battle. You start getting discouraged. Doubt starts coming. Say, I refuse to budge. I refuse to listen to the lies of the enemy. I'm standing my ground. Then it says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, talks about a helmet. We get the idea all of a sudden that Paul is speaking about protecting the mind, it seems, before he's dealing with the stuff that protects the main part of the body, the shield, the girdle so that you could run, or the belt. And now he's talking about the helmet. And that is probably very accurate. I think he's speaking here about guarding our thinking, guarding the way we think. And so he says, the helmet of salvation. Okay. We said at the beginning that we read a couple quotes of some of these people, the general and Carl Jung, that when they look at society, they are totally bewildered. We are in an era, and we are at an election year, where even the statesmen of our world are facing tough issues, and they don't have just pat answers for them anymore. Some of our statesmen are admitting that the issues are so complex, they don't have an answer. And more people, according to the statistics and some of the records that are being run, more and more people are in total despair that there'll ever be any hope. Now, there were periods of history where light seemed to shine and people started being hopeful. The age of enlightenment after the Dark Ages. After the Depression, the age of prosperity in our country, people thought, we're going to lick it, we're going to get it, we can solve these problems. Even the days back in the days of Kennedy, people had hope that politicians could somehow stem the tide of problems, communism, evil. More and more people today don't believe that. In fact, go up to a person on the street and say, do you think if we had the right man in office that he's going to really change the whole appearance of America and solve the problems? And they'll probably have this reaction. What a joke. And Jesus predicted in Luke chapter 21 that in the last days, that men would be in despair with perplexity, he said. With perplexity. Which means no way out. People would begin to say, there's just no hope, there's no way out. However, this is beautiful. In the midst of all of the abortion issues, pornography issues, poverty problems in our country that seems completely impossible to solve, the third world problem with its nuclear arms buildup, the Israeli-Arab conflict that seems to see no end, it hasn't for 4,000 years, it seems like, oh man, you watch some of these news programs and you think, this is hopeless. What can one person do? But a Christian has a helmet of salvation. I believe that the salvation he's speaking about is not what happened to you the time you accepted the Lord, but it's future. I'll tell you why. There is a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians that says this, and listen closely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now I have to find it. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Yet future. Paul in Romans says, our salvation is nearer than ever. In other words, we are looking forward, even though the corruption in this world abounds, and people can't make sense of it. In the midst of that, the Christian looks forward to the day when Jesus Christ is going to set up his reign, and that all of the events in the world are not out of control. God is omniscient. God is sovereign. God is working and setting up the events that will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he will set his world in order. And so the Christian, in the midst of this haywire world, can think straight, can think clearly. He looks forward to the redemption of the earth, so to speak, the salvation. His mind is protected. He doesn't sit there and go, "I'm in despair." He goes, "My Father has a plan. I can think straight. I can think clearly." That's the helmet of salvation. You remember in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and Daniel interpreted to him, and he interpreted it with great confidence. And he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You're going to fall and many kingdoms will come after you." But then Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel, saw a stone come from heaven that was not cut with human hands, that struck the statue, the world empires at the feet, and that rock grew and filled the whole earth. Knowing the outcome of the battle in that final sense, we're ready. We can think straight. We have the helmet of salvation. And now look at the next piece of equipment. It says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That is a verse that I, because of my love for the Scriptures, could spend all night on, but I won't. But we've got 10 minutes. I can't emphasize enough, Christians, the importance of you and I knowing the Word of God. It says that we should be rooted and grounded in us. It says that the Word of God should be at home in our hearts, or dwell in our hearts richly. Because the Word of God is a twofold weapon. It's a defensive weapon when it comes to satanic spiritual attack, and it's an offensive weapon. Now the sword, by the way, that Paul is speaking about is a tiny little sword, no bigger than 12 to 18 inches long. It's a dagger. It had two edges on it. And it was used for close hand-to-hand combat. It was defensive because if someone was going to strike a blow, you could hold your sword out and you could clip it off. However, although it was for defense, you had to be very precise in the way you handled it. It's not a huge sword that you just start flinging everywhere. It has to be with precision. And that's the word that Paul uses, this tiny precision-type sword that was used for defense and offense. Ever notice that when Satan attacked Jesus, when he was out there in the desert for 40 days, and Satan came and started tempting Jesus, that Jesus responded with the Scripture? But Jesus' response was so wonderfully calculated and precise, it perfectly contradicted Satan's attack and his word. Perfectly. He just didn't throw the Bible up in the air and start spouting off Scriptures. He knew the right ones. He picked it out and clipped it off. Satan came out with another one, clipped it off. It was precise. He knew the Scripture. And it's an offensive weapon. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And it can divide. It can cut. And certainly it does. And anytime you and I have the privilege of using that sword to cut the ropes of slavery or control that Satan has put on a person's life and lead that person into the kingdom of God, it is used offensively. That is why we need to learn the Scriptures. We need to know it. Because the Word of God is so powerful, perhaps it is your most powerful offensive weapon next to prayer, as we get to in the next few verses. Because it is so powerful and the devil knows it, what do you think he's going to attack? He's going to attack, number one, the Scriptures in the eyes of the church and the world, and number two, giving yourself to the Scriptures, because he doesn't want you to know it. Because it kills him. It wipes him out. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. There has never been an attack on the Scripture like there has been in our decades. I saw something last night that somebody showed me from their church, a very liberal church. In fact, it was a First Methodist church, not in this town, but way back in New York.
So we're safe. We're not talking about anybody here. And for some reason, you can't talk about people today. No, don't talk about people. That's unloving. I think the most loving thing to do is to tell people the truth. We have this idea, our theology is non-rockabotus. Don't rock the boat. Don't dare say anything that would be offensive to someone. Read Matthew 23. Sometime on your own. But in this little pamphlet, the spokesman of this one particular church says, now we know that the Bible has many, many flaws and errors. It can't be trusted in all of its content. It's not authoritative. Hey, pal, what are you doing in the ministry? You know, if John Wesley, who started your organization, heard you, he'd pull you out by the ear. The scripture is being attacked in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. And Christians, don't be ignorant of the scriptures that God has placed at your disposal. It's not just to underline and place in a nice little cover. It is meant so you can know and wield that sword. Not only defend yourself, but cut deep in the enemy's territory. Christian, you are in danger if you don't know the Bible. You say, I'm a young Christian. Okay, I give you a break. Now learn it. You're in danger because, as Jesus told the Pharisees, these were the religious leaders, he says, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. When a Christian doesn't know the scriptures, he is setting himself up to be deceived by cults and by false teaching that sweeps through the church. Those are the kind of people that the enemy preys on. And those are the kind of people, by the way, that cults prey on. Every now and then we're visited by certain cults, certain Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They come in the building. They look around. Those from Sun Young Moon. And we watch them. We watch who they talk to. They usually try to find people who just don't know the scriptures that well. The challenge for us tonight in this scripture is to be a swordsman. Don't just be a good swordsman, be a great one. Be an expert swordsman. Give yourself to the scriptures. Give yourself to knowing the Word of God. I've had people ask me, how can you spend 4 or 5, even more hours every single day in the Bible? Hey, this is serious business. I want to know it. Now, I know that you don't have the benefit that I have and you can't spend that much time in the Word every single day. But you do come to Bible studies. And you reap the benefit of what the Lord has shown, not only myself, but other people who have come and shared. And you can take notes. You can take them home. You can apply yourself to them. The information is there. You and I have the equipment to do the battle. We don't have to run. We don't have to wimp out. We can stand. And we can stand confidently. And the scripture is one of the most incredible offensive weapons. And I want to share something with you as we come to a close that H.P. Baker wrote it as an illustration of different people who get different things out of the Word. He says, as I looked into the garden one day, I saw 3 things. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful, and it would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer out my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. And the botanist would lean over a certain flower and he would look for a long time and then he would write notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes, closed them, stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket and he walked away. The 3rd thing I noticed was a bee. Just a little bee. The bee would light on a flower and then it would sink down deep into the flower and it would extract all the nectar and the pollen that it could carry. It went in empty every time, and it came out full. Boy, that sort of puts it as a beautiful analogy of many Christians. Some are butterflies. They just sort of flutter around from study to study and place to place. Ooh, what's happening? Ooh, that's so beautiful there. Ooh, I'll go here tonight. Then there's the botanist. He'll discover it. He'll extract it. He'll extrapolate on it. He'll exegete it. And it's a science to him. Then there's the bee, who sort of combines the two. He's excited about its message. He gives himself to study, but he sucks all of the nourishment and the nectar out of it, and it changes his life, and he walks away full. The Word of God is powerful. I am convinced that one of the biggest problems within the church is that many Christians do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. It's not enough. It's like they're saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but if you would dare give yourselves to the truths of the Bible and take the shield of faith and trust in its message, it will yield incredible things in your life. And let's just finish up that verse where it says, right after that, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's not listed as a part of our armory. However, prayer and the Word together are the only way to strike an offensive attack against the enemy. And sometimes that prayer needs to be confrontative, demonstrative, in fact. Take authority that you have in Jesus Christ over the enemy. Don't have to use vain repetitions, but let it be heartfelt. Pray dynamic battle prayer with other believers. I wish we had several weeks subsequent to this to go into detail. If you want more information on the stuff that we've talked about in spiritual warfare the last few weeks, come to me and I'll steer you in the right direction. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we face the sober fact that we are on the battlefield. A lot of us think that our enemies are human beings, people who don't agree with us, people who see differently than us, people even in our own household who are giving us hassles, perhaps an unbelieving spouse, perhaps a believing one, perhaps a friend at work, but Lord, that's just not the truth. The truth is that our real battle goes on in an unseen realm. It is a battle not only for our souls, but as Christians for our effectiveness. Lord, we can enter this battle with complete peace and confidence. But Lord, call these things to our minds, using the Word of God in prayer, helmet of salvation, being able to think straight in the midst of a mixed up world. Lord, we know that the enemy is strong, but we know you. Greater are you who's in us than he, the God of this world, who is in the world. What a great way to do battle. Thank you, Lord, for being our CO. You are so loving. In Jesus' name, amen.